We are looking now at chapter 12 of Matthew. And before we begin, I want to review very briefly the context of the message today. In chapter 9, verse 43, Matthew introduced us to this next section, the major middle section of his gospel, by introducing us to the disciples. And in 9:36, Matthew writes, "Seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few,'" or the workers are few. "Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest." And that really is an introduction to the whole next section about the workers that go out into the harvest. And he begins instructing his disciples in chapter 10 that they have to give up the good things of life for the better things, legitimate good things, in spite of the fact that they are, according to the law, they're good, clean people, they're right living, that they're going to have to make sacrifices of those good things to receive the better things, which are in eternal in nature. And then in chapter 11, he introduces us to the messengers. There was the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist, the Jesus being a messenger from God, the disciples, and then we ourselves are messengers. And then in the latter part of chapter 11, as we looked at last week, was the ministry of the messengers, the ministry to the cities and to the Gentiles and so forth. Today, as we get into chapter 12, we're really going to focus on the message of the messengers. The message of the messengers. And as I have studied this, I think to myself, why isn't it more obvious? Why isn't it more explicit? Why is it that you have to really dig and meditate on God's word to see the message of the messengers? And I realize that in some ways, the scripture themselves are like parables. They are hidden to unbelievers, but they are seen by those who believe that there is the message, and you go looking for it, and suddenly there it is. And it's kind of like that in our study today, if we get into the context of it. Let me introduce the subject, or chapter 12, the first part, by giving you a story that happened to me when I was pastoring a church, and it was really in my early years, and I was preaching through Galatians. And I was talking about freedom that Christians have in Christ, that we're no longer under the law, and I was giving illustrations. At the same time, a few people in the congregation had been asking me about, is it all right for Christians to drink? Because at that time, whether or not a Christian had a beer or had wine or something like that was a big deal. And so they asked me to address that subject, and so when it came time through Galatians, I decided that I would go ahead and give a message on whether or not it was okay for Christians to drink. The message basically said that you cannot find anywhere in Scripture that the use of alcohol is prohibited by Christians. You cannot find it. In fact, beginning with Jesus at the wedding in Cana, he made wine. It's pretty obvious that he and his disciples participated in the meal, which included wine. But they made a difference between the not-so-good wine and the really good wine. Paul tells Timothy, who is out traveling and in the Ephesus area, to drink wine because of his many or frequent stomach ailments. And the reason for that was, just like if you go to Mexico and you start drinking the water, you're going to end up with Montezuma's revenge. And this is probably what happened in the Mediterranean world. As they traveled around and began to drink only water, then they would often end up with dysentery or other problems associated with just the different organisms in the water. The Roman army conquered the Middle East by Mediterranean world by drinking wine instead of water. That's how they got around. And then it was a common practice in those days to take wine, put it in water, or to take wine and actually dilute it to about one-third strength. And the alcohol in the water, in the wine, would kill the organisms, the obvious organisms in the water, and that, in a sense, purified the water. And so it's very common practice to drink wine, usually, though, not at full strength. If you go out and get a glass of wine, it's about 9% alcohol, but as they would water it down, except for special occasions, they would water the wine down and make it dilute as simply to purify the water, and they drank it at about 3 or 4%. A strong drink in those days was what we would call a liqueur at about 18 or 19%. They hadn't done distilling process in that time. But a strong drink was about 18 or 19%. The only thing that is forbidden in Scripture concerning drinking is drunkenness. That's the only thing you can support. Excuse me. Or when considering a candidate for an elder or bishop or deacon, not someone who lingered over their wine. That means they would just kind of, well, basically you're describing an alcoholic, somebody who spent a lot of time drinking. So this was my message. You cannot justify from Scripture that drinking is prohibited. Well, unbeknownst to me, as I gave that message, there was a couple there who the daughter came from a very strict, rigid Baptist fundamentalist background, and her mother was visiting. And after I preached this sermon, she got right up out of her seat, came right up to me, and she said, "I want you to know that Satan had a field day in this church today. I may be able to forgive you, but God will never forgive you for what you shared from the pulpit today," and stormed out of the church over the issue of alcohol. Now, what she didn't know was that her daughter and son-in-law drank wine regularly and hid it when she was in town. This introduces us to the fact that there are principles in Scripture that we can call them rules, laws, whatever. And then there are man-made principles that then become law. And this was what had happened in this particular thinking process of the prohibition movement and the non-drinking movement in Christianity, that if you drank wine or beer or had any kind of drink, that was sin. But it cannot be substantiated in Scripture. Now, drunkenness is forbidden. A person who is prone to alcoholism or has it running in their family should not drink. There are guidelines from Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that if your brother has a weakness, it's better to abstain from doing anything that might cause your brother to stumble. So therefore, if a woman has an alcoholic husband who is dry, it's probably prudent for her not to keep alcohol around the house or to have a drink with her meals. That's the most loving thing to do. But there are those who take a principle and make it a law by saying, therefore, no Christian should ever have wine. No Christian should ever drink. Now, but the problem is that becomes a law, which God never intended it to be.
Kind of like what the Pharisees
say. And here is our example in chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Satan is having a field day today." God may be able to forgive you, or I may be able to forgive you, but God will never forgive you for allowing those disciples to shuck corn on the Sabbath. You see the principle here? I know it doesn't say that, but that's the principle. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to do or to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone? He's referring to a time when David was fleeing from Saul. And they had to basically scavenge off the land. And they were very hungry, and these were warriors. And so they came into this city, and they went into the synagogue there. It wasn't actually a synagogue, but it was a little place of worship. And they took the showbread, which wasn't to be eaten by anybody but the priest. It was re-baked every day, and it was put out there as an offering to God. And they ate it, which was forbidden by the law. Now, what the Jews are upset about Jesus and his disciples here is not the eating of the corn. It's the shucking of the corn, because that is considered work. Now, how did this become... why is it that they say, look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Where in Scripture does it say it is unlawful to shuck corn on the Sabbath? It never really says that. It says the Sabbath is a day of rest, right? And you should do no work on the Sabbath. Well, here's the problem. How do you define work? The tradition is, therefore, that a group... Actually, there are some believe the Sanhedrin went all the way back to the time of Moses, basically by the setting up a series of elders, and these elders then began to interpret the law of Moses and said, well, what is right and what is work, what is not work on the Sabbath? And that was eventually became a long series of oral laws called the Mishnah. And they laid down the rules of what you could and what you could not do on the Sabbath. One writer I got off the internet says, in the 4 or 5 centuries before Jesus came, the Jewish religious teachers debated at length about what observance should be made in regards to the Sabbath. 39 articles were formulated prohibiting all kinds of agricultural, industrial, and domestic work. A Jew must not carry on the Sabbath even so much as a pocket handkerchief, except within the walls of the city. If there are no walls, it follows that he must not carry it at all. Even the preservation of life was breaking of the Sabbath. So that's partly true. That's not entirely true. A man could not peel a fruit. A woman could not knead her dough. A boy could not wash his dog. A girl could not plait her hair. An old man could not tie a knot in a string. No one could write or cross out what had been written. All was forbidden except what a man could do to the help of a bogged cow or a trapped sheep. A Sabbath day's journey was about 7/8 of a mile. One could not light a fire or put it out, forbidding even any fire to be kindled on the Sabbath, even for culinary purposes, but not probably for the use of warmth. And so basically what happened was, in trying to interpret the law, these interpretations of the law became the law themselves. And that's why they make the statement, why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Not according to Scripture, but according to the rabbinical law. And Jesus says, well, wait a minute now. You don't seem to have a problem with the fact that David did what was unlawful. Now the question is, and the message of the messengers that we're going to get to today is, what is the message that's being communicated by David, by Jesus, when he asked the question about David? Well, on your outline, message number 1, verses 1 through 8, is there is something greater than the law. There is something greater than the law. Picking it up in verse 5, he gives another example. Or have you not read it in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? What he's really saying is that, oh boy, we have do no work on the Sabbath, but on the Sabbath the priests are doing work. So how do you reconcile that? See? Well, the implication, of course, is that Jesus' disciples are priests. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. The something that Jesus is referring to, that there is something greater than the law, the something is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying there's something here that is greater than the temple. The temple represents what? What does the temple represent?
The body.
No. The Jewish temple. What does the Jewish temple represent?
The house of God.
That's where God dwells, right? And also it is where the law is, because the law basically stems from the temple. But what Jesus is saying here is that something greater than the temple is here. What's this greater thing? Well, it's the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the message that Jesus is giving here in regards to the example, first of all, of the priest and then the example of David? Why is it that David, it was okay for him to break the law? We have to put your thinking caps on now. This is a different message. The Jews' message is keep the law. The letter of the law. What is the message that Jesus is communicating here? Especially it's found up in the word in verse 7, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. There's a greater message here. Yeah, absolutely.
He was getting food for his men. It was out of compassion.
Taking care of his men, right.
Just like God takes care of us.
Exactly. The message here is that if your heart is right, you don't need the letter of the law because you will always do the right thing. If you are a follower of Jesus, and if you are close, a disciple of Jesus, and you understand the person of Jesus, you don't need the law. Laws are made for people that can't think. They assume you can't reason out what is right and wrong. And therefore, you come up with more and more and more and more and more laws. As I've said many times, there were about 2,000 laws governing what you could or could not do on the Sabbath. Now, the interesting thing is, and we're going to see this even more here. Actually, you know what? I'll wait on that because we got to our next example here. But the message is this. When you are in Christ Jesus, and your heart is right, and you have drawn near to him, you will understand that the overriding law is to love your neighbor as yourself. If you love your neighbor as yourself, if you love one another, which was his message toward the end in John, if you do that, you will fulfill all points of the law. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. For the whole law is fulfilled in one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the greater message and the message of the messengers, and it's hidden here to those who don't look for it and don't have the right heart, is that David did not break the law because his heart was right. It's the spirit of the law that counts. It's not the letter of the law. The letter of the law kills, but the spirit gives life. Does this make sense? The Pharisees cannot get this. They cannot see this. Everything to them is law, strict obedience to the law. That's their way of determining righteousness. But Jesus says, I've got a new message. This message is that if you are right with God and you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't need those laws. And this is the problem with the lady that came up and chastised me for preaching on alcohol. If your heart is right, and Paul says all things are given for good. I mean, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Mm-hmm. He says that in Romans chapter 14. It says God has given us all things to eat and drink and so forth if they are offered to him with thanksgiving. So the issue is not do drink or don't drink. The issue is, what's your heart doing about this issue? If you know that it's destructive to the people around you, that it's, if you are prone to alcoholism, that if you get drunk, you're a danger to yourself, particularly if you get in a car in which you're a danger to others, you're not acting out of love. You see? Mm-hmm. Laws are written for children. Laws are written for the immature. The greater message is, get right with God, love one another, and you will always do the right thing. Let's go on. The second point, second message. And by the way, Jesus says at the end of that, for the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So basically, it's your relationship to him that determines your behavior on the Sabbath. Verse 9, the second section. Departing from there, he went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. Now, the interesting thing about this is that Luke, when he gives this account, clarifies that it was the man's right hand. And they questioned Jesus, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. So right there, you've got a problem with their heart. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? You can do that. That was lawful. How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. And the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. You might think that this was an issue in Jesus' day only. But it didn't take me long on the internet to find a lengthy article that is contemporary, written by Rabbi Moshe David Tendler, dated this year, on what dentist can and can't do on the Sabbath, what a Jewish dentist can and can't do, and goes into, it's about 10 pages here, of examples of what they can and they can't do. And it begins, let me just read you a few excerpts here. It is axiomatic in Judaism that human life is of infinite value. The preservation of human life takes precedence over all biblical commandments and rabbinic enactments except three: idolatry, murder, and incest. In order to preserve human life, all ritual laws, save the above three, are suspended for the overriding consideration of saving human life. But then he goes on to say, okay, what does that mean, saving human life? How does the practicing dentist apply this basic principle when confronted with an emergency or potential emergency on the Sabbath? What constitutes a dental emergency requiring the dentist to set aside all Sabbath laws to treat this patient? Under what circumstances may the dentist open his office on the Sabbath, turn on the lights, prepare and apply medications, mix cement, fillings, and their like, use the drill, incise an oral abscess, and perform other therapeutic procedures for his suffering patient? And so he raises the question, then he goes into great detail explaining what is constitutes what you can and what you can't do on the Sabbath. And he makes a distinction. A real distinction between these two basic categories of what you can and do on the Sabbath might be the performance of an act on the Sabbath in an unusual manner. And he says that if you have to desecrate the Sabbath, you do it with your left hand instead of your right hand. But he says, actually, in dentistry, that's a little bit impractical, because if you're not used to using a drill with your left hand, then you're going to end up having to do it with your right hand, and that, of course, desecrates the Sabbath. A right-handed dentist performs root canal work with his left hand. That might be considered impractical. But this is obviously highly unlikely. The definition of doing things in an abnormal way on the Sabbath requires that the act be performed in a less competent manner than usual, for that either results in an act that is less good or a method that is more difficult. In other words, you could do certain things on the Sabbath as long as you didn't do them well.
Well, I better. I never want to have an emergency haircut.
Yeah, it says if neither definition applies, it's done the abnormal way. Turning on the light with one's elbow instead of using a hand, or starting the dental drill with one's knee, is not considered doing things in an abnormal way, according to so-and-so rabbi. Because this abnormal way of using one's elbow or knee is an act, actually, of turning on the light and starting the drill that does not affect the electrical contact that sets into motion the forbidden activity of running a drill on the Sabbath. It is therefore usually not feasible for a dentist to employ this method to get around and circumvent the laws of the Sabbath. Now, what he goes into is he goes into how do you define life-threatening situations. And there's a name for that. He says basically there are what you can and what you can't do on the Sabbath. There are four classic categories of illness in relation to the suspension of the Sabbath laws. By the way, as he gets further into our article, he doesn't call it suspension of the sabbatical laws. He calls it desecration. When it's not okay to desecrate the Sabbath. One is danger or possible danger to life. The second is an ill person, a person who's really sick, but their life is not in danger. The third category is minor discomfort. And the fourth category is a chance of loss of function or an organ or limb. Those are the four categories by which you measure all things, whether or not they're lawful on the Sabbath. Then he gets in a very long discussion about pulling a tooth on the Sabbath. Because is that the loss of a limb? Or the loss of a body part? And he gets into an even longer discussion on what do you do about an abscess? Can you just give him antibiotics and say, call me in the morning? Or do you need to get in there and actually, because if you, you know, insert something and drain it, that's work. And you have to use your right hand for that. Now, I'm just going into this to let you know that this whole concept of trying to make a law for every single contingency in life is in effect today, just like it was in Jesus' law, in Jesus' day. And so they're asking him, is it okay to heal this man's hand? Because after all, it's not a life-threatening emergency. It's certainly not a question of losing a limb or losing function and so forth. But there's a greater principle here. The fact that Luke includes the information that it was his right hand has great significance to the Middle Easterner. The right hand was the proper hand to use, and it was considered the clean hand. If you, for instance, if you used the bathroom and you cleaned yourself afterwards, you had to use your left hand. It was therefore, it would keep your right hand clean, and your left hand was considered the defiled hand. When you ate, you only ate using your right hand. And in fact, it was really a more polite thing to keep your left hand out of sight. So if you ever go to an Arabic country or a Muslim country, or you need to only use your right hand. You touch anybody, only use your right hand. If you raise one of your hands, you have to raise your right hand because your left hand is considered defiled. Now, in Jesus' day, this had implications about going into the temple. Because if your right hand was defiled, you were unclean. because you, I'm sorry, this man could only use his left hand. The only thing he could eat with was his defiled hand. The only thing he could do inside the temple was to use his left hand, which was considered unclean. Therefore, he was permanently unclean, as far as the Jews were concerned. They did not like the idea that Jesus was going to break the Sabbath law. And Jesus asked him, what's best, to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? And so he heals him, and they immediately go out to conspire against him. Stretch out your right hand. And he stretched it out and restored it to normal like the other. Now, from a medical point of view, this is incredible. I mean, as a physical therapist, I would want to go, show me that hand. I got to see this. Wasted muscles turned to normal muscles. Contractures of the fingers now have full range of motion. The thumb, which is 40 to 60% of the function of the hand, is now fully restored. That's unbelievable. I got to run an evaluation on this. I got to run some tests on this. I got to see this. Wouldn't that be your reaction? And if this man was permanently unclean and you were a family member, wouldn't you be delighted for this individual that he now could use his left hand only for cleaning and his right hand in a proper manner?
Yeah. It
restores
his life.
It restores his life. His dignity.
His ability.
Yeah, exactly. What woman would want to marry him? Well, only a woman with a withered hand, probably.
Or two withered hands.
See the point? But what is the reaction of the Pharisees? They want to go and conspire against Jesus. Now, here's the second message. Here's the second message on your outline. There's something better than obedience. There is something better than obedience. That something is what?
Compassion.
Very good. Exactly what I had written down. Caring and compassion. It was given for us in the previous verse. There's something better than obedience. It's acting out of love. Acting out of compassion. Acting out of caring. This is one of the greatest examples in the New Testament of love over the law there is. Jesus is acting because he cares about the man. He's doing what is good for the man. You see? And if you do that, if you do a loving thing for that person, the law is irrelevant. You don't need the law. And what this tells you about the scribes and the Pharisees is that because they had loved the law more than they loved others, they were incapable, had gotten to the point of being incapable of caring about other people.
So what the dentist should do is he should perform the services and not charge.
There you go. Perform the services and not charge. Would you please write my dentist and tell him that? He's a really loving guy. That really beats using a drill with his left hand.
Oh, yeah. Especially if he's right-handed.
Well, let's finish this up. Verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all. And the implication is that he healed them on the Sabbath. This was the Sabbath day still. And he warned them not to tell anyone who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I am chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. What is justice? Justice is truth applied correctly and accurately for the benefit of the individual. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. Justice, if you think about it, justice is always couched in love. It is the perfect blending of truth and love. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The clear implication here is a foreshadowing of the fact that the Jews will reject him because he does not keep the law according to their understanding. And his love, therefore, will be seen and clearly understood by non-Jews, the Gentiles. So the third message is this. There's something greater than themselves. Or you could say the Jews. There's something larger than themselves. And that something is the whole world. What's the message of the messengers here? I mean, what's the basic point here? Is the message of the messengers, is there something greater than what the Jews have to offer, God's chosen people? And it is found in the person of Jesus Christ, and it is summed up with the phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the message of the messengers. Okay? Any questions?
How can anyone who thinks logically read an article like that and not recognize it as gibberish?
Because you think lawfully. You think everything has to have a definition. Have you ever had anybody walk up to you and say, I'm not sure what I should do in this situation. What do you think I should do? Well, you know, you really get into trouble if you tell them what you think they should do.
Because then if they act on
that, yeah, that's right. If you do it and it fails, what you have to do is help them to come to the conclusion. What is? And that's the most, in education, the phrase is called critical thinking. Isn't that the highest point of education? It's not just rote memorization. It's not just going by the rules. When it gets to a clinical situation, I'm working with students in physical therapy. They're supposed to get the basic understanding in school, but when they come to me on an internship, I have to work on their ability to use critical thinking. They consider all the factors, and they make a judgment call. It's the highest form. And the Jews in this example are simply using rules to determine every aspect of behavior. That's not critical thinking.
In many religions, and particularly in Judaism today, when you talk to some of these people, they'll say, I'm not an expert. So just like I wouldn't diagnose myself, I would go to a doctor. I don't read the Bible for myself. I don't interpret. I go to the rabbi. And there's actually an attitude that wants this level of minutia to just tell them what to do. It's very, and it is very bizarre to our way of thinking. But there are, there's a large, and it, but particularly in Judaism, they want, you know, spell it out to me.
They need.
I think part of this, the human behavior that always is looking for a loophole, because they will read this 10 pages of stuff, and they go, aha, but he didn't cover that, so I can
do this.
I can do this.
Well, right. Isn't that sometimes a new Christian? Because, well, first thing they do is they try to quit swearing. Because they look at, they don't know for sure yet what to do, so they look at the Ten Commandments and the laws, and that's a way for them to start changing themselves, is by looking at...
Well, they need guidelines.
Yeah.
They need guidelines. And, for instance, there are certain things that are... that are unlawful.
Mm-hmm.
They are spelled out in the scripture. Murder, idolatry, coveting, stealing, swearing. There are clear guidelines as to human behavior. But if you try to make a law for every contingency in life, you will have an endless number of laws, and this is exactly what the Jews have done.
The Jews and now our Congress.
Well, the IRS, of course, is the best example of that, you know, because you have to try to cover all contingencies because people's hearts aren't right. And what Jesus, the message of the messenger says, if your heart is right with God, if you really love God, and if you love one another, you will know the right thing to do. And that's the message of the messengers.
Which is bottom line, what a lot of people see as being wrong in the United States today there are so few people whose hearts are right that we have become inundated with more and more laws, and we have become a nation of legalities rather than a nation of love.
Yeah, but it's also in the church, and that's our primary concern. If we make laws for human behavior, we are actually teaching people not to think. Obedience, critical thinking, and loving is much more difficult than simply obedience to a law. That's easy. That's what children do. But the adult, the mature adult Christian, is to be able to understand and discern what is the correct thing to do in any given situation. And that's why the phrase, you know, what would Jesus do, is actually a very accurate phrase. The problem is that people don't know what Jesus would do because they're not into the Word. And therefore, it really goes back to the very thing that Dan talked about in his Bible study on Thursday night, was that Solomon and David spent hours and hours and hours in the Word. David said, "Thy word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee." So he was able to discern. Eating the bread was okay. God's not condemning me for that, because I'm taking care of other people who have a greater need. And the laws are not prohibiting that. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us a greater message to share with others, that following Jesus and being a Christian is not following a set of rules. There's only one commandment, and that is to love one another. We pray that you would enable us to share that truth with others who are skeptical, distrusting, who use other Christians, immature Christians, as their reason for not following Jesus, and enable us to be the kind of loving people that people may see that the way of God, the way to God, is through Jesus Christ and His love. And help us to be discerning in every given situation. We will commit ourselves to your word in hiding and treasuring your word in our heart, that we may always know the right thing to do. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all as we leave here in the power, the strength, the truth, and the love that is in Jesus. Amen.